This study through James has been rather interesting, as it always is when you study through the book of James. Very direct, this discussion that James has in this letter that really was written to the scattered tribes of Israel that were Christians, that were formerly Jews, but now because of persecution, they are kind of scattered abroad, and he's trying to reach out to them, and the discussion is primarily about faith. You know, we saw that James was the one who would basically call a saint out on their faith. If you have faith, I want to see it, James would say. If you have faith, we saw in the last chapter, if you have faith, I want to hear it. Your words should be evidence of your faith. The way that you live, the actions you take, the way that you conduct yourself, so to speak, is evidence of your faith. So works or good lifestyle, if you would, things that you do that are righteous and because God has put them on your hearts, those things are evidence of true faith. James would say, if you have faith, it works. In other words, there's works that always follow. There's evidence that always kind of goes after someone's proclamation of faith. We have to see it in your life or we don't know it's real. You know, Warren Wiersbe said, faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. So if you're truly one of faith, then you should be able to have your faith tested and it should pass the test. And last week we saw that James talked about the tongue and how powerful the tongue is to either bless or to curse. It can be something that really does a lot of building up and some fruitful things, or it can be destructive. It's a fire. The tongue can be like a destructive fire that just burns things to the ground. So after discussing those things, now in chapter 4, James is going to focus more on the way that our faith can be hindered, or in the things that we perhaps get caught up in, how faith can be diminished. Now, faith is from God, and he gives us faith. It's a gift. The Apostle Paul said, writing to the Ephesians, that faith is not something that you created on your own. It was a gift from God to you. And so it's not something you can boast about. It's not something you can brag about. I have so much faith. Faith is a gift. And so it's not something that we've worked up, but in this discussion tonight, it's going to be kind of discussed that faith can be diminished or squelched a bit. So God gives me faith, but I don't have to use it. And sometimes we get caught up in things in this life that really aren't allowing us to just participate in the life of faith. And he's going to talk about that. There's always issues in this world, obviously. But when there's problems or issues in the church, it's really more noticeable, if you would. It's more of a problem, really, for Christians to be in the same kind of contradiction and consternation that the world is. We should be living our lives a little differently. We should have things a little bit better handled, if you would, than the world, because we have the Holy Spirit, and if we're submitted to God, then we should be showing that in the way we live. But worldliness is a problem, not in the world only. It's obviously an issue for the world, but when worldliness kind of infects the church, then there are major problems. And of course, this has been going on throughout history, from the time the church was birthed at Pentecost until now, the church has had problems. And the reason for those problems, James is going to get into. So in other words, yes, there's issues, but why are there issues? And let's jump right in, because this is a fascinating study to me and very pertinent for us. No church is immune from the problems that stir up from worldliness and problems that creep into the church. Churches are common places for problems, actually. And so he's going to talk about why that is. So he says, beginning in verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Among you meaning the church. Where does fightings and warring and problems, you know, of disputings and all that, where does that come from when it's among you? And he answers the question immediately. Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members. Your body, your life, you as a person, you have different members in your body, just like the church has different members in the body of Christ. But in your members, there are issues at times. And James says, when there's fightings and problems, disputings among believers, it's always for one particular reason. It's the lust that war in your members. Lust, it's something that you want. It's something that you perhaps crave. And lust can come in many flavors. It's not just the lust of sensuality. It could be the lust for power. It could be the lust of you wanting your own way. It can be all kinds of things that you want and that your flesh really is craving. And so you go after it. And James says all the problems, fightings, and all that comes from this area of lust. And the church is not immune to that. So he goes on. He says, you, again, he's speaking to the church here, you lust and have not. When you lust for something, you think that thing that you're lusting after is going to bring something to you of satisfaction. But what James says here is when you lust after something, you never get it. You never get what it promises. You never get what you think it's going to bring you. It always leaves you short. And by now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, you already know this is true. You know that when you lust after something and you get it, you find out very shortly afterwards that it wasn't what you thought. And it never brings you what you think it will. He says, you lust and have not. He says, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Now, this is pretty strong language. What does he mean, you kill? I mean, do people go around killing people because they want things? Well, in the sense, yes. And he'll talk about this some more, but we just got through with a chapter on the tongue, and I think James may be kind of grabbing a hold of some of the thoughts he had previously in the chapter before, where he talked about how the tongue can be destructive. And when you have lust, you may end up doing or saying things that are very destructive, very killing in nature. In other words, I've had people say things with their mouth that basically assassinate the character of another person. And it's all because perhaps they are jealous or envious or whatever. He's going to talk about that a little bit more. But get it down. He says, you lust, but you don't have. You can't get what you think you're supposed to get. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You can't get what you're after through lust. The lust of the flesh will never bring you what you're truly longing for. And he says, you fight and war and you have not, because you ask not. Now, I know many Christians use this part of this verse and quote it regularly. Well, you have not because you ask not, but most people don't quote the first part of the verse. They leave that out and they just say, well, you have not because you ask not. Well, wait, now get the context. You're lusting, you don't have, you might even kill or fight in war over something, but you can't get it because you didn't ask for the right thing. And this is what he's going to finish with. So it's not that I don't have something just because I haven't asked God for it. If I ask God for good things and he knows they're good for me, I can be pretty confident that God's going to bless me and answer that prayer. But watch what he says here. He says, you have not because you ask not, because you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss. So it's not that you're not getting something that you ask God for. You're asking for the wrong thing and not getting it. And this is important. Oftentimes people will say, hey, you know, I prayed about this and I don't get it because God hasn't answered that prayer. I prayed for this, I prayed for that, whatever it might be, but God isn't doing what I asked him to do. And you hear people talk like this. And if you're asking for the wrong thing, then God is perfectly justified in not answering that prayer or not giving you what you're asking for. Otherwise, if it's the wrong thing, it's not good for you, then God wouldn't be a good father, first of all, to give you something that's not good for you. But also, if it's something lustful that you're asking for, something that you just want to kind of enjoy for yourself and kind of go off in a direction that's not healthy for you, then God would also be condoning that sinful behavior if he gave you what you're asking for. So when God doesn't answer that question, you have not because you ask not, and you're asking amiss, and therefore you're not receiving, because he says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. So prayer is a funny thing. Many times people pray to God, and they ask him for the things that they're needing or desiring. And Jesus said, praying to the Father's an important thing. He taught his disciples how to pray. You know, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then give us our daily bread and all those things which are important. But I want you to note that in that prayer that Jesus taught the disciples, the primary avenue of relationship in that prayer is that God would have his will be done. That it's really about what God wants to do and not what I want to dictate to God that he needs to do. But this is some people's view of prayer is that, hey, I basically told God what I needed and what I wanted, but he hasn't given it to me. Well, God's not subject unto us giving him orders. He's God and we're not. And we can pray and ask for things, but if I'm asking amiss, if I'm asking so that I can just consume whatever it is I want on myself, it's pretty self-centered. It's just a prayer that's directed at me. It's more selfish ambition than it is, spiritual submission. Two different things there. Prayer that's asking for the wrong thing is kind of this ambition for myself. I'm selfish and I want something for me. Whereas prayer directed at God to do his will and to have his way is more of the spiritual submission that I'm supposed to have in my relationship to God. Two different ways of praying, obviously. But he says you're not getting what you think because God's not going to give you something just to consume on yourself, so to speak. Like it just satisfies your flesh. Well, God's not in the business of having you satisfy your flesh with the things he gives you. And this is why there's problems in relationships. This is why there's problems in the church. And you know, folks, the church was riddled with problems. The Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, you know, the Corinthians had a major problem in their church pretty frequently. You can read about that primarily in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. I mean, the church was messed up. They were doing all kinds of stuff. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 5 and said, man, you're biting and devouring one another. Like you're just eating each other up. But also Ephesus had issues Paul had to address. Even Philippi, perhaps one of Paul's most beloved churches, they had problems. There was people fighting and things not working well because of the same issue that James is talking about, lust. Living to please yourself causes problems. And it causes fights. You know, if you're in a marriage relationship, you know this. If you're just going to live for you, it's going to cause problems. If you're going to live in light of having a relationship with other people in your home, well, then things are going to work out better. And this is kind of where he's going with this. Now, after he brings this up, and, you know, as I mentioned many times, James is a pretty hardball teacher of the word. He has things to say that are pointed and oftentimes offensive, but listen to what he says next after he says you want to just consume it upon your lust. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses. Now that's pretty strong language when he's talking to the church, but he's got a point to make here. So before you find yourself too offended by that, he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God, and whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Friend of the world here means the world system. worldliness. If you're going to be buddy-buddy with the world system, that is all the worldliness that goes along with it, then you're going to find yourself at enmity with God, or making yourself an enemy of God in that sense. When you go after the things that God says those aren't for you, then you create a battleground now that's going to have to be fought between you and God. You basically declared war on God with this attitude of yours. And so that's why he says, listen, you're like committing adultery when you go after things God said not to. You know, the whole book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea, was written, and the lesson that Hosea had to display in his own life was one of profound importance, in the sense that, and if you don't know the story, you can read through Hosea fairly quickly, but Hosea was a man, a prophet of God, who was instructed by the Lord to marry this woman who was a harlot. And he was told by God, marry her. And so he did. And being of that character, she committed adultery on Hosea. Not just once, but many times. And every time she did that, Hosea was instructed by God to take her back again. Bring her back. Go ahead. Accept her again. Over and over, and you read that whole account, and it starts to sink in what God's saying. We are considered the bride of Christ. We are in a relationship with God as he is our bridegroom, and we're the bride. Just like Israel in a relationship with God, being the wife of Jehovah, known in Scripture in the Old Testament. Hosea was displaying how God has to deal with his bride, how he has to deal with his wife, so to speak. Us, his people, are the ones who go out over and over again and are adulterers, in the sense that we go a different way. We put our love and passion in other things, and it leaves God out. So it's like having a relationship with someone else. As the bride of Christ, we don't have any business putting our passion and all of our love into something else. And so he's bringing this up, and I think he's probably thinking about Hosea when he brings this up, that over and over again, the bride does this thing, which is adultery, in the sense that it spiritually goes against the Lord. And so what does God do? Well, he goes on and says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Meaning that God, and it's of course throughout scripture, God is a jealous God. Not that he is jealous of the things that we go after, but he's jealous of the relationship that we place in other things versus putting that same passion and love for him in place. Rather than loving him and putting him first, we put these other things first. Well, God's jealous of that. In other words, he wants us to be in the relationship with him in that way, not in other things. And so this is something that you know, some people don't understand about God, that he's jealous in the sense that he wants the best for us. He knows that intimacy with him is going to be of the value that we're looking for in life. It's going to be spiritually nourishing and rich. Everything else will leave us spiritually bankrupt and wanting and looking for more of what we can't get. And so God says, I don't want you doing that. You're not only wasting time, but you're not being with me, which is going to give you real satisfaction and joy and peace. So what does God do when we do that? What did God show through Hosea that Hosea was to do for his bride? Well, look at verse 6. But he giveth more grace. What does God do when you fail? He gives you more grace. What do you expect God to do when you sin? Well, Paul says where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So he gives more grace. Now, Paul was clear to make this statement that just because that's true, because grace abounds when sin abounds, it doesn't mean that we should just sin all the more because grace abounds more and more. Paul says, heaven forbid that you do that. That's not the idea, obviously. But what happens when we go astray? What happens when we fall apart? What happens when we determine we're going to go a different direction, even though we know it hurts God? We know it's not the best thing. Well, what does God do about it? Well, he giveth more grace. That's what he does. God is full of grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. That's a quote from Proverbs 3:34. But the point is that the sin of pride, God hates. We know that from Scripture. He doesn't hate the sinner that's prideful, but he hates pride that's in the sinner. And pride is that root element of sin, which kind of brings about everything sinful. Pride is that element that is puffed up in us, that when we know we haven't done right, we won't do anything about it. We try to just justify it within ourselves. We try and make it okay, rather than realizing that it was absolutely wrong. It probably very much hurt God in the sense that we can grieve him, we can quench him, and that element of pride that keeps us from recognizing and doing something about it is what God hates, that he resists as far as what James is saying here. But humility means that I understand I did that. I did that thing. It was wrong. And I am sorry. And I come to God and I humble myself before him. I bow myself before him and say, that was wrong. And even though you pour out grace more and more upon me, I still know that was very, very wrong. And I understand that you give grace to the humble. You will pour out even more grace on those that will humble themselves before you. So this is the setup now for what you do about this situation. So fighting, disputes, arguments, church splits. Sometimes churches split over the dumbest things you can imagine. But it's because lust is at play. People are desiring what they want, and they don't really care what anybody else wants. They want what they want. Well, that's problematic. And if this is going on, and there's this lustful kind of behavior which is permeating the church, then what are we to do about it? Well, James is going to tell us here in just this next verse. He says, so if this is going on, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So this is going to be an interesting part of the study, because oftentimes we look at it, what are we supposed to do when we are at odds with each other, when we're at odds with God? And by the way, it's always hand in hand. You can't be at odds with your brothers and sisters and not be at odds with God. You're at odds with him too. If you were completely at peace with God and doing his will, you wouldn't be at odds with your brothers and sisters, whoever that might be, whatever that might be. So there's a problem with this relationship this way if there's problems with the relationships this way. It's always the way it works. And people say, well, no, I'm fine with God. I just can't stand these people. Well, John says, look, if you say that you love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. So it's connected. You can't disconnect it, even though we try to do that frequently. Oh, I'm great with God. I like God. I mean, he's great. It's just these people I can't stand. Well, it's always the same thing. It comes from the same heart. It comes from the same source. So how we deal with this, how we get through this, is submitting ourselves to God. That means being submissiveness to him. What do you want, God? And if you know what God wants because you know his word, then you know how to submit. Being in submission to God is something very natural in one sense and very unnatural in another. If you know what God says, you know how to submit. If you know what God likes and loves and what he hates and all the rest, then you know how to submit because you know what God really desires. But if you don't submit yourselves to God, then you are submitting to something else. And watch this now. He says, so lust is at the root of all these problems. And guess who's behind all that? We have an adversary. His name is Satan. And he is working constantly to cause discord in the body of Christ, in your life personally, in your marriage, with your relationship with your kids, with everything that you do and everything you're a part of. The devil wants to disrupt it. So watch what he says. He says, if you submit yourself then unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So the answer here is simple, but it gets more in depth as we walk through these verses. First thing is submit to God. Because if I'm at odds, I haven't been submitted to God. And if that's the case, then the devil's probably getting his way. And I can't resist the devil on my own if I'm not submitted to God. And the whole logic here is this. If you try and get out away from where God is and you encounter the devil, you're going to lose that battle because you're no match for him. God is more than enough to take care of Satan. The devil can't hold up to the power of God. But you're no match for him. He's not afraid of you. He's scared of Christ in you. So if you are submitted to God, then it is really God that resists the devil. He's the one that handles Satan, and Satan's no match for him, so he flees. He flees. He runs away. But if you're not submitted to God, well, then you're free. You're free, pray for him. He's going to try and get to you and will have a good deal of success probably doing that if you're not submitted to the Lord. So submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, that's the first part of this whole answer that James wants to bring forth about problems in your life, problems in my life, problems in the church. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and the devil flees. Now the devil moves on. He's kind of out of the picture. And then he says in verse 8, and draw nigh or near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now there's a way that this happens, and there's a way this doesn't happen. I've had this question asked me many times. How do I draw near to the Lord? How can I do that? So let's watch what James says here about this. So the promise is if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. We use that all the time. Man, it's a great promise. It's a great truth. But watch what James goes on to say. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. You need to clean your hands. The hands represent the things you do in this life. And James says, look, if you're away from God, if you are off doing your thing and you have all these problems and fightings and disputings and all this lust and all this stuff, well then your hands are dirty. You're doing stuff that gets your hands dirty. And he says, you need to cleanse your hands. Note that James is directing this at them, the people, us personally. He's not saying that you need to go somewhere and have somebody do this for you. He's saying, you cleanse your hands, you sinners. You cleanse them. Well, how do you cleanse your hands? How do you cleanse your life? You have to wash, right? If I'm dirty physically, I take a shower. I do so with soap and water, right? I hope you do too. We all hope you do. But the point is that when you're dirty, you wash. Well, what washes us? Well, Paul says we are to wash in the water of the word. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, meaning you have not been adequately washing in the word of God. if your hands are that dirty. You need to wash them. That means that's up to you to get into the word to make sure that it's doing the work of cleansing your sinful life. And, you know, don't you just love James? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. You guys are just sinning. That's why your hands are dirty. And he goes on and says, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Interesting statement. Cleanse your hands because you're sinning and you get your hands dirty all the time. And you need to also purify your heart because you're double-minded. Double-minded means that you think about things unequally in the sense that I should have the mind of Christ, as Paul would put it. We should have a single mind. Everything should be the mind of Christ. It should all be directed at Christ. Every thought I should bring into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I should have every thought going in that direction. Now, I'd love to stand here and tell you that I never have a double mind. My mind's always single. It's always directed at Christ. Every thought's always taken into captivity and in obedience to Christ. But it's not true. I have the same problem everybody else does. My mind goes everywhere, and there's times when it's double-minded. In other words, my heart's divided, as he points out here, you know, purify your hearts, you double-minded. The double-mindedness creates an impurity in the heart. And it's interesting, isn't it? The impurities in my heart come from the way that I think. So my heart's affected by my mind. And if I'm mindful of the Lord and I'm thinking about him and my mind works in that capacity, then it's a purifying effect on my heart, the insides of me. So this is interesting because we've often talked about this, but as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, the Bible says. You know, out of your heart proceeds these things out of your mouth. And we've talked about that. James talked about that with the mouth, the tongue. Everything comes from within. It's not so much the effect that's from outside. It's from what's in here. And my mind will affect the purity of my heart, the way I think. So I need to quit being double-minded. And I need to get my mind centered on one thing. And it's interesting. He says, so cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. And he continues, and this is all how you draw near to God. And he goes on, he says, verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. That is, over your dirty hands and your double-mindedness, your impure heart. It should cause me to be afflicted. In terms of how I view it, I should be mourning in a sense. I should mourn and weep over that condition. And what he's driving at here is taking things too lightly or not paying enough attention to the fact that the things that I'm doing or thinking are actually destroying me, and I'm trying to just blow it off like it's really nothing, like it's not that big of a deal, taking sin too lightly. So you should understand that when that is revealed in you, he says, and he touches on this in verse 9 where he says, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into heaviness. In other words, if you're not dealing with the sin, if you're not dealing with the things that are causing all the fighting and disputings, you're not dealing with those things, then it means you're taking it too lightly, and that's why it's not getting dealt with. So you need to turn your laughter into mourning. You know, the Bible also says that your sorrow will be turned into joy. Goes the other way too. But in this case, if you're taking things too lightly that you're doing that are affecting your relationships, reflecting on your relationship with God and your family, your friends, the church, then you need to get serious. This is what he's saying. It's drawing near to God, being submitted, being afflicted, mourn. Don't take this so lightly. Don't look at this as if it's not really damaging you in the way it is, really. And then he says in verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Humble yourself. That means to bow down, as we talked about just a minute ago, submitting to God, bowing before him. And it's interesting because if you bow before the Lord, James says, well, he shall lift you up. And it seems as though the lower you bow, the higher he lifts you up. The Bible teaches us that if we exalt ourselves, God will have to bring us down. If we bow ourselves in humility, then God is obliged to lift us up. It's doing what God asks that allows God then this freedom to lift us out of that place of humility or humbling ourselves. It's kind of funny. God wants us to bow, but then he wants the privilege of lifting us up. He doesn't want us lifting ourselves because that's prideful. So he wants me to bow and he wants to lift. It's kind of like he wants me to rest in him and he wants to work. He wants me to come to him if I'm weary and heavy laden and he'll give me rest. Meanwhile, he's able and free to do all these things in my life. He just doesn't want me to think that I can do that myself. So I humble myself in the sight of the Lord, and he can lift me up. What a better way to go, that is. But all these things are elements of drawing near to God. This is how it's done. It's all these things together, cleansing my hands, purifying my heart, you know, getting that impurity taken care of, mourning and weeping over it. Man, you know, sometimes I know this about me, and maybe you can relate, but I know there's times when I'm not paying attention or I'm not really taking time to let the Lord work on me in an area of my life or two that I'm ignoring or I'm putting aside or I'm taking too lightly or whatever, and I know it. And then there's times when I'll just stop and I'll say, God, forgive me for that. Go ahead and just turn my laughter into mourning. Go ahead and take this lightheartedness over this sin or this thing that I'm allowing or this bitterness or this anger or whatever it might be that's ruining things. Lord, go ahead and turn that joy into heaviness. Turn that laughter into mourning. Go ahead and take me down where I need to be, where I can see this and deal with it. I don't want to get away with that. I don't want that to just go on and on. Sounds like a crazy prayer. I know. It's like, okay, God, go ahead and just make me mourn over this. Well, I need to. I need to mourn over sinful things. Whether it's just being stubborn or I'm hard-headed or hard-hearted or I just want my way all the time or I just want to do what I want to do all the time or whatever it might be. It could be sinful, lustful things, but it could also just be a stubborn heart, an attitude of selfishness that I just want what I want. It could be a number of things, but all these things amount to really one thing, James says. That's lust. You want what you want. Well, that's lust. You want to do what you feel like doing. Well, okay, that's lustful. And most of the time, selfish ambition, and it's not godly submission. So he goes on, finally, and I'll finish up here in just a minute, but he says, now, after you've done this, make sure you speak not evil of one another, brethren. Note that he's talking to brothers and sisters in the Lord. Brothers, brethren, don't be speaking evil of one another. And if you've done the previous verses, drawing near to God, then that should not be coming out of your mouth if that's the case. Speaking evil of one another. You know, Christians are definitely not immune in this department. I've heard the most foul things about other people come from Christians that feel justified somehow in tearing somebody apart, tearing somebody down. And it's tempting at times. Sometimes people just, they want to join in on that. And, you know, not only unnecessary, but it's completely out of order for a Christian to do that. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. So he says, look, when you speak about people in a way that's kind of judging them or tearing them down or whatever it might be, it's speaking evil, whatever you want to call it, whatever you want to say about it. You just want to tell people about this because you think they need to know or whatever. It's evil. It's just evil. Gossip's evil. Talking about people behind their back, evil. All of it is evil. And you're judging as if you are above the law. You're above that, and you're actually judging the law, and you become this one who thinks of himself as the judge of all things. And now you're not just part of the rest of us, you're above us, James says. You're above the law. You think that you have a right to judge. He says, verse 12, he says, there's only one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that thou judgest another? You know, if that verse right there was just taken to heart by the church, a lot of problems would be solved. Who do you think you are, James says, that you judge others? The person who judges others, folks, who boasts of their own life and then basically puts down another's life. Boasting, I have found, is a covering for a man's weakness. Someone who brags or boasts about things in themselves and then talks down about others, they are very, very weak. They're very insecure. They're very unsure of themselves. Even though it sounds like they're talking above and over people, they are actually revealing that they're very immature and very insecure and have no business talking about other people. Nobody has a right to judge. The longer I walk with the Lord, and this is interesting because when I was first saved, when I was first born again, I knew who I was. I knew where I came from. I knew, you know, what was going on with me, and I didn't know why God would want me, but he said he'll take anybody. So I figured I was in because I was somebody, you know, I was anybody. And I figured that God knew everything about me. And if he's willing to take me anyway, take me as I am, then I'm good with that because I knew who I was. And I grew up in a very judgmental atmosphere in the church. It was very much a turnoff for me. But the point is that as I grew in my relationship with God, I realized more and more that I'm not to judge people. It's not my place. Even going into the ministry, I realized I'm not the one to judge people. I'm not their judge. And even being a pastor and a person that might be in authority in the body of Christ in the church in some degree, because I teach the word and we have a ministry here at BCF, all those things, that's great, but it still doesn't mean I'm the judge. I love it in the scriptures when you see Jesus intermingling with people, and he was loving, but he wasn't a judge of people. He didn't sit there and just condemn people. He went to the publicans' houses, and he went to places where the religious leaders thought, man, what's he doing there? Why is he going there? Why doesn't he judge those people like we do? And Jesus always had the rebuke for the Pharisee, for the legalist, for the teacher of the law, whoever it might be, the scribe, the Sadducee, all these men who thought of themselves more highly than they should have and basically looked down on everybody else. There's where Jesus had a problem. He didn't have a problem. He didn't judge the common people. The people loved hearing from him because he wasn't judgmental. Remember the woman caught in adultery, right? And they were ready to stone her, those legalists were. And Jesus basically, I don't know what he wrote in the dirt when he got his finger down there and started writing things in the dirt, but it sent every one of those Pharisees and all those legalists, all those hypocrites, it sent them walking away because whatever he wrote was so indicting that they couldn't stick around. And the woman wasn't judged. Jesus says, where's your accusers? And she said, they're all gone. There isn't any left. And he says, I'm not going to either. He was the only one that had a right to do it. Because Jesus could have been very judgmental and justified in doing so. Isn't it interesting that he was the one showing grace? And that's my job. That's your job. Just like it says of God, what does God do when we're messing up? Well, he gives more grace. What happens when someone in the church messes up? What are we supposed to do? Well, I'm going to condemn them. I'm going to judge them. I'm going to see that they really know that I feel that they've done wrong, and I'm going to make sure that it's not our job. Paul says, when someone messes up, you that are mature, restore such a one. Maturity in God's economy is showing more grace. It's showing more grace. It's giving more grace. Someone messes up. Well, let's give them grace. Well, how long are we going to give people grace that mess up? Well, how long are you going to receive God's grace when you mess up? See, that's the issue, isn't it? How many times do you really want to start keeping track of how much grace someone's getting when you yourself know very well how much grace you've received, how much you receive daily? It's not like I go seasons of time in my life ever where I don't need grace. Like, yeah, I haven't needed God's grace for like 2 months now. No. 2 minutes? Maybe. 2 months? Never. I'm in need of God's grace constantly. And aren't you glad it says this, that when people are messing up, when you're an adulterer and an adulteress, when you've messed up, when you've committed spiritual adultery against God again, that he just gives more grace? Aren't you glad it says that instead of, he's done. Now he's finished with you. You have no more chances. We're done. No grace for you, right? If the Bible said that, I would be so bummed. But it doesn't. So who are you? Who am I, James says, that judgest another? When you quit needing grace, maybe you will have a right to judge. But if you are at a point where you don't need grace anymore, you're like God, and you'll just give more grace anyway. So there's no place for this. The judging of a sinner who's lost and who will not come to God, that's God's department. That's not my job to judge even them. That's God's part. He will judge them. But even in his judgment, he loves them to death. He loves them so much, he gave his life for them anyway, even though he knew they would never come to him, never submit to him. Jesus died not only for us, but for the entire world and all their sin. So I have no place to judge. And he says this, verse 13, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. He says, now listen, you people who think that you're running your own life. And again, I think he's talking about the idea of this lustful kind of selfish ambition, I'm just going to do what I want. I'm going here now, and I'll make some money there, and I'll have this over here, and I'm just going to do my thing, basically. I'm going to get gain and do what I want. And then James says, verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, you don't know what's coming tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And who's in control of that? Who's in control of your little vapor experience in this world? Well, God is. He knows. You don't know. So what he's saying is this idea that I just do my own thing. Well, you need to consider that you don't know what you're doing. You're trying to do your own thing, whereas God wants you to submit to him and do what he would have for you to do in life. Then he's in control. But if you're out there doing your own thing, let me tell you, man, if you think you're in control of your life, you're in trouble. That's a problem. He says, for you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If it's the Lord wills, I'll go here or do that. It doesn't mean I don't try and make plans, but let me give you a heads up. Don't make plans without God. Don't make your own plans. Take what you think you're supposed to do or what you even want to do and pray. Lord, would you show me if this is what you want for me? Is this your will? Is this what you would have? Because if it's not, I don't want it. Isn't it interesting, though, that sometimes people will ask God for direction, even though they have a direction in mind themselves. And so they're asking God, and if they don't get the answer they want, then they kind of pretend like they didn't hear from God. Like, well, I guess maybe it just doesn't matter to him what I do right now. I've heard that before. I'm like, really? Now, is that what you think? God doesn't really care. You ask him what he thinks, and he's like, nah, I don't care. I don't do what you want. Does it say that anywhere in Scripture? Or would God always give me a direction? Well, of course he does. He lets me know. Even though it may not be the direction I want, he does have a direction. He does have a way for me to go. And I ought to say, I need to seek the Lord's will here. And I love that when believers say that. You know, you want to do this, or would you want to be a part of that? I love it when people say, well, I need to pray about it. I need to ask the Lord. I mean, sometimes it's a very small thing, but it's important. I think everything matters. And I think everything should be given to the Lord in prayer. You know, who hasn't messed that up, right? I have many times. Just kind of move out. Just start moving. And before you know it, you're somewhere you don't belong. And God wasn't into it. So we should seek the Lord. But he says, now, he says, you rejoice in your boastings. He's directing this to this attitude that he's talking about through this whole chapter. This idea that I can do what I want, but it causes problems, causes fightings, causes wars and battles that you're going to get caught up in. And you rejoice in your boastings. In other words, you think that doing your own thing is something you're supposed to rejoice in. And you may not say this, and I may not even consciously think this a lot, but when I'm doing what I think I should do and I'm not really including God in that, then I'm basically boasting. I'm kind of proudly bragging about the fact that I'm doing my own thing. I may not say it. I may not think it. But it's what I'm doing. I'm basically just rejoicing in the fact that I'm going my own direction. And watch what James says. He says, all such rejoicing is evil. And I don't think we consider that. Like, so if I just do my own thing and I don't really check in with the Lord and really what I'm doing then is I'm kind of boasting in my own, doing my own thing, rejoicing in that. And if I do that, then that's evil. Yep, pretty much. It's exactly what he's saying. So I could be doing something that I think is very harmless and innocent in the sense that I'm just doing my own thing. I'm not really doing anything wrong, but God's not into it or he's not part of it. And I just kind of arrogantly go that direction, then it can be a very, very boastful and evil thing that I'm doing, even though I just thought I was doing my own thing. I think this is important because Paul says that we are not our own. We were bought with a price. So Paul says, so I don't have a life anymore. My life was purchased by Jesus Christ. So I'm in Christ. And so the life I live, I now live through the faith of Jesus Christ. I am in Christ. So my life belongs to him. So I don't really have a life. So if I don't have a life, do I have any right to make my own choices about my life? Or is that up to him? Or would Jesus say, I thought it was my life now. But it doesn't seem like that's really the case. Isn't it true that we all gave ourselves, gave our lives to Jesus, but for much of our life, we go about trying to take our life back, trying to do things ourselves. Like, well, I mean, I gave my life to you, Lord, but I don't know if I want to do all that. I really had this in mind. Well, I thought your life belonged to Jesus Christ. I thought it was his. So he says, and this final word, of course, typical James, kind of end this thought with something heavy duty. He says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good. Now, the question is, what's good? I mean, there's a lot of things that you could do that would be like good. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. So we always used to say there's good things and then there's God things. And good things might be okay, but they're not God things. So in this regard, he says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, which in this case, in the context that James is talking about, this good thing would be a God thing. Because the whole context is, you should ask the Lord about this. And if he does it not or doeth it not, to him it is sin. So a good thing could be a sin, even though it seems like it's a good thing. And this is confusing to people. Well, I mean, we should do this in the church, and we should do that in the church, and this ministry, and that. And, you know, oftentimes we have to kind of regroup and say, well, okay, wait a minute. Are we going to do that just because it's a good thing to do? Or are we going to do this because God's telling us to do this, and this is a God thing? Because if you just do good things and it's not God things, then it may be bad things that you thought were good things. It may be sin, actually, to just do your own thing and leave God out of it. But the context here is interesting. So if you know something that you should be doing, and who doesn't know a bunch of things right now, just off the top of your head, that you should be doing? And then take a quick inventory and say, now how many of those things am I doing? Or how many things that I shouldn't be doing? And how many things that I shouldn't be doing am I still doing? Take a quick check, because if you know to do this and you don't, it's sin. So there's sins of commission, which you commit, and there's sins of omission that you don't do what you should have done. So it could be sin either way. The whole idea here is that everything in my life should be about Christ. I mean, that's who I am. I'm a Christian, meaning I'm a little Christ. I'm a little bit of Christ on earth. And Christ is in me, so my life should be him. And everything that he wants me to do, if I know it's so and I don't do it, then I'm sinning. I can't even fathom the amount of sin of omission that happens in a person's life on a daily, weekly, monthly basis. How many things I knew I should have done and I didn't do it. James says, well, that was sin. And my justification, I don't know about you, my justification is, well, I just haven't got around to it yet. I just haven't got there yet. I mean, I know I'm supposed to do that, but I just haven't had the time to get there. I haven't time, no time to do that yet. Well, I don't know that there's any room in Scripture for that theology. If you're going to put off doing what God wants you to do, then call it what it is. It's disobedience. We'd rather say, well, I haven't got there yet. I think God has a different word for that. It's called disobedience. So this whole area of what James is talking about, man, it's intense. I think it's awesome because for me, it's like everything else that James has been putting down here in this epistle. And that is, you can't escape it. It's in your face. It's right to the point. There's no game playing here. You can try and read this and not take it literally and not take it seriously. Good luck with that. Because every time I read James, I'm struck with this. I need to get real. I need to get real with God. That's what it leaves me with. I need to quit playing games. I need to quit messing around. I need to understand that this is all true, and much of what James is saying applies to me. And I need to humble myself before God. I need to draw near to him. I need to get things straightened out. I need to clean my hands. I need to purify my heart. I need to bow before him, humble myself in his presence. I need to realize that this life that I'm living isn't just some random thing that I have choices to make and do these things and don't do this thing. I belong to Christ. I belong to Jesus Christ. And so my life is his. So Lord, how can I live that life that you've given me for you without taking it over again? And that's a daily struggle. That's a daily battle. And next week, we'll continue finishing up with chapter 5. More good stuff. More good practical teaching about your life as a Christian. So let's pray that in. God, we thank you that your word is true, and we see right here that it's within us. The lust of our hearts, the lust desires, the things that we long for in the flesh, that when we try and live those out, they cause problems, fightings, and all kinds of issues. And we recognize it, God, we see it, and we can also see that submitting to you is the answer, and drawing near to you and making ourselves available to you and cleansing with the washing of the water of the word and purifying by not being double-minded. But Lord, just take all these things and apply them for us in our lives. Reveal them to us every day. As the week progresses, God, continue to show us and teach us these things. We love you. And we can show that by doing what you say. So we know that there's so many things that you're speaking into our lives right now. So many things today that you are kind of bringing to our attention as we study through this. How many things do I know to do that I'm not doing? It ends up being sin because I just haven't done it, even though I knew I was supposed to do it. So God, give us wisdom, obviously. Thanks for giving more grace. Thanks for never running out of grace and mercy. Because you are God, you are great, and we belong to you. And even though we're problematic, we're riddled with issues and problems, you love us anyway. And grace, man, it's the answer for sin. It just is amazing to us, Lord, how much grace is extended towards us. So we give you thanks for that. We love you, and we praise you for that. And commit this night to you and the rest of this week to you, God. Keep us safe. Protect those that are vulnerable, God. I pray for those that are maybe lonely, detached, feeling discouraged. I pray that you'd lift them up. Be the lifter of their heads. Lord, fill them with your spirit. Give them rest and peace. Give them hope. And Lord, allow us as soon as possible to meet again as your church. And we give you praise and thanks for that and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.